Okay, folks, we're going to start. Thank you guys for coming on this cold and windy night. Not the most pleasant of evenings this evening, but we're glad you're here. And so why don't we bow our heads in prayer, and then we can start. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have tonight to study your word. Lord, we are grateful for warmth on a night that there is much cold all around us. And we pray, Lord, that our study tonight may be beneficial, fruitful for growing us into the kind of men and women you've called us to be. And Father, I pray that we would learn great truths from Daniel as we press on in our journey in this particularly apocalyptic section. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There is no quiz tonight. So you have a break in that sense. And for those of you who may be newer, normally every night we have a quiz, but because of we had a big, you know, Christmas break, I didn't think I would do that. But the quiz's purpose is really just to keep refreshing us as to what we've learned, what we've gone through, so that we can move forward. Now, just a word, I did have some syllabi back there, and I just want to point out that tonight we're chapter 8, next week chapter 9. There's no class on the Martin Luther King week. For the very simple reason, I am flying with my son and daughter to Las Vegas, and I'm actually going on a little motorcycle ride with my son, one last fling before he goes off to college. And since we don't have class on Monday in Syosset because of Martin Luther King birthday, I just don't have class here either, so they're in sync, and I'm going on that little father-son journey. I think that will be helpful. The previous syllabus I had handed out last fall had us end on February 4th. This new syllabus has us end on the 11th. And that is because of missing a class in the fall related to my father's funeral. So, you know, we had to skip a class that week. So that is the new syllabus. We will press on up until February 11th with the exception of Martin Luther King week. No class that week. So with that in mind, I want to do a little refresher just to see if we could remind each other of some things. The book of Daniel is one book where dates are important to help us understand what is going on. So, can anyone tell me what happened in 605 BC? That is when Israel was invaded for the first time by what king? Does anyone remember the name? Big long name, begins with an N. Nebuchadnezzar, exactly. He actually ultimately invaded three times, but this was the first one. This is when Daniel was taken. Does anyone remember offhand how old we think Daniel was when he was taken to Babylon? 16 years old. He was 16 years old as far as we can tell. So that is, you know, just interesting because as we move to the end of Daniel, he's around 80 to 90 years old. So it's a big, long span in the writing of this book, you know, as to what's taking place. Now, does anyone know what year, this is a trickier one, Nebuchadnezzar died? That's a tougher one. He died in 563 BC. And after he died, the nation, or Babylon, was somewhat in turmoil in the sense that there were a whole bunch of kings. One king killing the next king, killing the next king. A lot of coup d'etats. Until approximately 555 BC, when a guy named Nabonidus comes to power. And he appoints his son, Belshazzar, to be the viceroy of the city of Babylon, while he himself travels and fights battles and all those kinds of things. So that is a time that's important tonight because if the year that Nabonidus appoints Belshazzar is 553 BC, and if you look at the very first line on our page tonight, it says, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, that would put us at what year? 550 is probably when this vision that we're going to look at tonight comes about. Now, that is also interesting to note because do you remember, if for those of you who are here, we already had a class in which the end of Babylon came. And that was when we saw the handwriting on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. That, anyone know what year that was? It was 539. Now, here's a real curious question. Does anyone know what date it was? October 12th. Now, how do we know that? It's because we can look at the text compared to when we know this happened historically. So we actually know when Babylon fell. So when you read the passage with Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson and the writing on the wall and Belshazzar is scared to death, that's 539. So it's interesting, even though that's an earlier chapter, now Daniel is telling, after that's already happened, let me tell you about a dream I had, which actually happened not him, but back here. And it was something that he just kept inside, probably took good notes down about the dream, but now he is recalling it. And it's another one of these kind of creepy dreams. You're like, whoa, what is going on with this dream? And so this just gives us a framework of what's happening. The only other date I wanted to mention just for an interesting note, does anyone remember what happened in 586 B.C.? Say it again. The destruction of the temple. That was the third invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. He destroys everything, takes most of the rest of the people out, and they are unsettled. And then and just another interesting thing, 516 B.C., this was when the temple is rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Very, very big deal. Now, how long did Jeremiah the prophet prophesy that they would remain in captivity?
70 years.
70 years, exactly. Where do we count the 70 years from? Most scholars count it from Daniel, because that seems the way it seems to be best in the text. So 605 B.C., 70 years of captivity, leading us to 535 B.C. And what happened around here is the Persian Median Empire comes in, and King Cyrus declares all people can go home. And that is the end of the 70-year captivity. So that's your mess of dates tonight, you know, to just refresh your brains on. But tonight we're going to be actually getting a prophecy, which is going to take us to a time about 178 BC, which is going to be the center of tonight's prophecy. So let's look at the passage. I'll read through it, and then we will discuss it. Let me move up to my other scripture here. Okay, here we go. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision, after one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself at the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and no one could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, and charged it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram, shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless, to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but the height of its power, at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east toward the beautiful Lamb. It grew until it reached the host of heavens. It threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. When I heard the Holy One speaking, another Holy One said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice calling from the Ulai, calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near to the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent the four kingdoms that will emerge from this nation, but will not have the same power. In the later part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that was given to you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up, went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Okay, that's a fair statement. Beyond understanding. Now, quick question. You're reading your Bible just for devotions in the morning. What did you get out of it for this morning's breakfast as you're reading this? In other words, you're going to go to work in 10 minutes. You don't have time to pull out a Bible dictionary or maybe look something up on the internet or, you know, whatever. What did you get out of this passage?
Is this "we win" again?
Say it again.
"We win."
"We win." Okay. She says "we win." I'm not sure. Not a lot of winning in this passage. But, you know, that's a good stab at it. "We win."
"It'll be bad first."
Say it again.
"It'll be bad first."
"It'll be bad first." Okay. I just like to say this because it's a good exercise. All of the scripture is beneficial, according to other scriptures, for our learning and teaching. The one thing that I get out of it immediately, without looking up anything, is that God has a plan. The fact that this is revealed to Daniel in advance is good news. God knows what's going to happen. What is our biggest fear in life? That, you know, when I have a diagnosis of cancer, it like caught God off guard. Nothing catches God off guard. He knows what's going on. This year, I am trying to encourage my youngest daughter, and I came up with a plan to help on encouraging her. I'm going through the Bible myself this year, just Genesis to Revelation straight through on a standard Bible. And every time I read it, I write a devotional letter to my daughter every single night. And so I started in New Year's Day. It was Genesis 1 to chapter 3. And I wrote her a two-paragraph letter about what I would like to bless her with this devotional, you know, as we're going through. But the very first phrase in the Bible, does anyone know the very first sentence in the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And my devotional that night for my daughter was, that is an amazing statement because it means you're not an accident. You are the intention of a divine being, of God. You see, everything you teach and learn in school now is that you are the product of a series of accidents of nature and hope you live as long as you do because when you're done, it's done. You know, and that's just the way it is. But the Bible has a different worldview. It says that no, you're not an accident. God has a defining purpose for you being here. He chose for you to exist. And so at the end of the year, I will have written 365 letters to my daughter. I send them by email and I always text her when I'm sending another one. But it relates just to this. You could do this. When I get to this passage on these letters, I will probably say something like the fact that God knows all these little details as to what's going to happen means he knows that you're going to fail your algebra test or pass it or go to college or who you're going to marry and all those kinds of things. He knows. So that gives you peace. That gives you a little sense of comfort that nothing is catching God by surprise. But now you guys are students now of the word. So we're going to go stretch beyond that and see if we can actually figure out what this text is saying. Before I do that, though, I have to do a very quick refresher on apocalyptic literature. Because you can't go to Barnes & Nobles and go to the apocalyptic section and say, you know, I'll take some apocalyptic books out. Nobody's writing this way anymore. It's kind of bizarre from our perspective. And so here's some principles of apocalyptic literature. It shows up in biblical literature under times of great stress and persecution. In other words, they're in captivity in Babylon. Or when Revelation is being written by John, it is a time when they're under great persecution by the Romans. This kind of literature comes from that time. Ultimately, apocalyptic literature, and you're right, is about how God is indeed in control, despite what you see on the outside, and that he's working things to his perfect conclusion. That is like a foundational material. Revelation is apocalyptic literature also. Zechariah is apocalyptic literature. There's a number of sections in Scripture. Matthew 24 is apocalyptic literature. It shows up in various areas of the Bible. Now, here's the other thing apocalyptic literature does. It takes great freedom to mix the metaphors. Now, what I mean by that is, like, if you read Revelation 5, it says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And you hear the voice saying, "The Lion of Judah is worthy to open the scroll." And John turns and looks, and what does he see? A lamb, but not an ordinary lamb, a lamb looking like it was slain. That's a mixed metaphor. Now let me ask you, is Jesus a lion or is he a lamb? He's both. That's the mystery and the beauty of apocalyptic literature. You can convey both those things. Because Jesus is clearly the Lion of Judah. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy when Jacob blessed his son Judah and said to him, "You are a lion's cub and the scepter shall never depart from you." That's Jesus where that's fulfilled. But he is indeed a sacrificial lamb. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He becomes a sacrificial lamb. Apocalyptic literature, you can do that. Here's what you also do. It's filled with apocalyptic literature, evocative images. In other words, images that like speak volumes. It's on our text. What's going to happen? The stars fall from the sky. That's evocative language. By the way, what he's referring to is an event that ultimately we know historically happened approximately 166 BC. We'll talk about that in a little while. The stars didn't fall from the sky in 166 BC, but they did metaphorically in terms of what happened was so earth-shattering to the Jewish people, it was like the heavens fell down. That is the nature of apocalyptic literature. You're using very powerful poetic language to help convey what actually is happening so you can understand the seriousness of it. So with that in mind, let's drop into the text in our very apocalyptic section. It says, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. Now, the first thing you got to know, how many languages is Book of Daniel written in? Anyone remember? Three. Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. We are just moved into a Hebrew section. Chapter 8 switches from Aramaic to Hebrew. Why is that important? Because this prophecy has nothing to do with Babylon. In fact, Babylon is the only footnote of Babylon here is that it was in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. That is the only importance of Babylon in this passage. And also, do you remember how it ended? He's supposed to lock up this prophecy. It's not ready yet for being released. Thus, it seems, Hebrew was his way of locking it up from the Babylonian people. It was not ripe yet. So we're switching into a Hebrew section. The year is approximately 550 B.C., 550 B.C. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision. After one that had already appeared to me, that was the previous chapter, chapter 7. In my vision, I saw myself at the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. So let me give you a quick look at where this place is. So in our map up here, here's Babylon right over here. And there's Susa, province of Elam. So there's two conclusions that a scholar or a student of this book is. One is that he was actually there on government business, which is possible. The second is he was there in his vision. In other words, when he went into his vision, that's where he found himself, a place that he was probably familiar with because this was a very important location because there was an empire right next door. And so it's a border town that the nation of Babylon was always interested in making sure it was secure and settled and protected. So it would be very likely that Daniel, pretty high up in the Babylonian government, would go there from time to time to see how things are on the border dealing with it. You see that right there. I mean, this is your border town in terms of how do you relate to the media. So he's either there by vision or there physically, but has a vision there. Verse 3, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing by the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged forward. The west and the north and the south, no animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. Now, who is the ram? How do you know? She is cheating, is what she meant to say out loud. But actually, you didn't need to cheat. I read through the entire passage. And if you remember, Gabriel says who it is. So this is one of these moments. By the way, one of the wrinkles of apocalyptic literature is you have everybody and their uncle has an interpretation of everything. I was teaching my class last month in Syosset, and there's a guy in the class, Jerry Mavros, great guy. But he said, Pastor Steve, I know you said that this is Persia and this is Greece and this is the Romans, but I think this is Russia, this is England, this is, and he tells me the whole thing. Now, here's the wrinkle. How would we know he's right? Well, his argument was, well, England uses its animal as a lion, the vision was of a cougar. That's kind of like a lion. Russia is a bear. There's a bear mentioned in the passage, so maybe that's Russia. The problem, though, is we can go all over the place as to our interpretation. I like to play my cards close to my chest and go with what the text says. But here tonight, we are blessed because Gabriel has entered the conversation. And good old Gabriel has told us who this is. So at this point, if we hadn't read any further, we're wondering, who is this ram? And the first thing you get from this ram pretty powerful?
Yes.
Mighty powerful. And this ram is going where it wants. So the fact that we know from Gabe that this is the Medes and the Persians, here is the size of this empire. So this is the ram. Here is Egypt. And yes, we have here Armenia. You know, he's taken over the whole shebang here. The only thing he hasn't taken over, take note of, is Greece. That's going to be playing into our next figure here. But to actually conquer Egypt, that's a huge deal. I mean, Egypt was, you know, one of the great powers of the world. But you see, this ram has gone north. It has gone south. It has gone east. I mean, it has really moved across this earth and done, you know, some amazing things. Now, it is interesting that what direction is not mentioned?
East.
And what's hanging to the east here? Greece. Sparta, Athens. No success in conquering that. And so this is the ram that has done great work. Excuse me? You are absolutely right. Ignore everything I just said. That was an inspiration on the last minute. I shouldn't say everything I just said. You are absolutely right, though. But he's done very nicely. But he has gone far east, so I don't know why it says doesn't mention east.
Doesn't mention west.
You know what? This is one of those moments I should keep my mouth shut when I'm thinking off the top. This is west.
West. Greece is west.
Yes, so I made an error with that. I thought, wow, that's profound, but I'm thinking that off the cuff. And I was like, no, that's going nowhere. Thank you for the correction. I appreciate that. Public humility is a good thing from time to time. Okay, verse 5. As I was thinking about this, and so Daniel was pondering, what in the world is this ram? You know, and because at this point, mind you, 550, Babylon is on top of the world. So it's like, what is going on here? So he says, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west. There's your west.
It's Greece.
Yes. Crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram, shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it, and the goat knocked it to the ground, trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at its height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, let's go back to our map. So here is the Persian Median Empire. We go to the next. They are conquered by Alexander the Great. Now, if I'm to use, there's an artist's rendition of what we just saw. So you see the ram that had held sway over the whole of the land, but now comes this goat with this prominent horn, and swiftly, notice the artist has the goat high up, you know, floating over the air, which is the way the text says, takes over. Now, for those of you familiar with a little bit of history, What Alexander the Great did was absolutely unbelievable. Do you know how old he lived to, by the way? 33 years old. And in 33 years, he conquered the world, the known world of the time. I mean, and he obviously didn't start when he was one. He did it in his late 20s. He begins, and he sweeps over the world. That's why the text in the prophecy is like he doesn't even touch the ground. You know, he is just sweeping over. And to think that the Persian Empire fell that quickly. The year we're talking now is 334 B.C. So we're now, you know, from the time of Daniel, which is, you know, this kind of period here, we are now much later in terms of when we are in this stuff. But as he continues to describe this, here's another rendition of it. I liked this one. Somebody asked me in Syosset, what is the significance of a goat? We don't think of a goat as a fierce animal. I don't know. That was a great question. But it raises an interesting point. When you're reading apocalyptic literature, the best thing you can do for biblical apocalyptic literature is to know the rest of your Bible. Why? Because images and words show up. For example, in the Bible, what does horn signify?
Power.
In Revelation 5, Jesus, that sacrifice lamb, has seven horns. Now, what does the number seven signify?
Perfection.
We understand that when you look at the use of seven in the Old Testament. It's consistently a number of completion or perfection. The fact that Jesus has seven horns, what does that convey about him? He has total or perfect power. So you could pick up some of those meanings. Sometimes you scratch your head, like goat. Why is it significant that Greece is a goat? Well, when we look biblically at the word goat, we find that is it a sacrificial animal. It's not usually a predator. So it's, I don't have an answer for you for that. Maybe some commentators might have some speculation. Christy's poring over hers right now to see if she has any conclusion on that. But my point, though, in mentioning that, in apocalyptic literature, when you see an image, one of the first questions you should ask is there a biblical precedent that would help me understand? Now, the one biblical precedent that is very clear, though, is the horn idea. And so there is a power that has been raised up. In this case, we know it, Alexander the Great.
I can think of two things that a goat would have. They're very aggressive animals.
Okay. They eat anything. That's true. Their reputation is eating anything. Well, if that could be the image, maybe, in terms of, you know, they just devour, you know, he just took this huge...
They're also very independent.
They're independent?
They're very independent. Okay. They don't follow a sheep.
It seems like a theme throughout this whole chapter is horns.
Mm-hmm.
It's all about how many horns do they have, do they break off, do new ones grow out?
Yes, and that is conveying different power that comes up. So, when you then look at this next thing, here's verse 8. The goat became very great, but at its height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew toward the four winds of heaven. Now, 33 years of age, what happens to Alexander? He dies. How did he die? Well, you have a couple historical narratives. One is that he just died of an illness. But most of the ancient world's writers believe he was poisoned by one of his generals. And specifically, a general by the name of Alexander, they believe, possibly poisoned him. Now, the fact that the animal does not change, but four horns are raised. You could just think of this logically. It's probably the same country, but different sources of power now. So Alexander the Great dies. Now, I'm telling you this, what we know from history. Alexander the Great dies, and his kingdom is divided up into four lesser kingdoms run by various people. One is Ptolemy, and he has charge over this Egyptian area right here. Then Seleucus, he has charge over this area right over here. Then a guy named Lysimandus, that's Lysimandus, he's in charge of Thrace, which is this area, here we are, right over here. And then last is Cassander, and he gets Macedonia and Greece. So Alexander the Great's empire is divided into these four territories. Now there's a lovely artist's rendition of this, and there it is. So you see up front here, the main horn was broken off. That was a bigger horn originally. That's why you see like a big stump in this artist's rendition. And then you see the four sections. These are generals that work for Alexander. And now instead of like saying we want one country, they were like, no, I want to be my own king. So each of them wanted their own territory. And they moved forward. And so you have you get the spelling of these guys here. Now, this little tiny horn coming from Seleucus, that is actually the most important part of this passage, because everything is leading up to this. Now, here's where you're going to find this literature both fascinating and a little baffling. You can see on the screen how the author of this drawing writes Antichrist. But there's a wrinkle. This passage, this is not referring to the Antichrist of the end times. But the Antichrist of the end times will be like this Antichrist. In other words, this person that is going to raise up is going to be a type, a prototype of the Antichrist to come. Now, that's how this passage unfolds in a very helpful way to see what, as a glimpsing, you might say, into the far future, which is why the author of this drawing has this 2300 years. And look what year he puts up here, 2025 AD. Now, granted, he does put a question mark, which is wise. We have no idea when these things are going to fulfill. But the simple point is, this passage is going to deal with a historic moment in Jewish history, but a moment that will have an image or a futuristic bent, because this evil guy I'm about to tell you about is a lot like the Antichrist. So he's a type. So we go back to our text, and let me move up on the screen here. Okay, number 9. Out of one of them, meaning the horn, came another horn. So that's the Seleucus horn. And the reason why the artist put Seleucus as the guy is because this is where that guy came from, this evil general, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. Now, the beautiful land may refer to Israel. It's also possibly an allusion to the Garden of Eden, because that's the area of Seleucus, and that's the area that we think the Garden of Eden may have been. Most scholars would argue, though, Israel, in terms of the beautiful land. It grew until it reached, now here comes the apocalyptic literature, the host of heavens. Now, host of heavens, the first thing you think of is stars. The phrase is probably referring to God's people. Host, meaning a great number. Heavenly people, God's people. Or, to put it another way, Israel. So, he says, until it reached the host of the heavens, it threw some of the starry hosts down to earth and trampled them. Again, evocative image, it hurt the Jewish people. In other words, this general will trample over the Jewish people. Now, I am making a conclusion here, but the reason that conclusion is pretty strong is because of what we know happened in history right around this time. And so when we look at this apocalyptic literature and evocative images of the starry hosts and trampling down, we'll see in a moment why he draws on such powerful images to convey what happened. It set itself up as a great commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down because of rebellion. The Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Does that sound like a good time or a bad time? This is a very dark time in history. The section that we're reading right now is actually one of the most important days in Jewish history. In fact, the Jewish holiday that just passed is related to what is being talked about here. What was the holiday that just passed?
Hanukkah.
And when I'll talk about that in a moment, but this is the precursor to Hanukkah. Verse 13. Then I heard the Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." Okay. I'm going to pause there for a moment. It ends with this question. How long is this bad stuff going to happen? All right. Now, does anyone know, outside of our cheater over here, who's reading here, who is being referred to historically? I have actually mentioned this person in the past, but very briefly. You'd have to be like super note taker.
Who's being referred to historically by what?
This person I am about, this little horn.
Oh, little horn.
Here is the name, very important person in Jewish history. It is Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I'll show you what he looks like. But I say what he looks like based on a statue we have of him.
So this is the little tiny horn?
Yes, the little tiny horn. You see, he's not one of the big generals. He is a lower general who has taken a particular interest in crushing Jewish people. So, let me tell you some of the things that this guy did. First of all, the Jews have a high priest in Jerusalem. After Zerubbabel, finished the temple, 516 BC, they're having temple practice again. And even though they're still under the influence of the Persians and things like that, they're able to have their sacrifices. Things are going okay. Well, he comes along and he decides that the high priest is too Jewish for him. I mean, he's like really into the Jewish way. But he finds that the son, whose name happens to be Jason, is very influenceable. And he says to the one guy, "You're out. I'm putting your son into place." Because the son was Hellenized. Does anyone tell me what Hellenized means? Became Greek. I mean, in other words, he's just like Antiochus. So it's like, "I want you in charge." But then there's another son. And he goes to him and says, "I want to be high priest. I will pay you for the position." Well, money's good. He kicks out Jason, who he actually appointed, because this guy pays better. And then he became high priest. Now, if you're a Jew, how do you feel about this? I mean, that somebody is just pulling out your high priest and, just rearranging. You're not too happy. You're not too happy at all. So there is a rebellion against this general who's kind of exercising his big stick, doing what he wants. Well, he gets really angry at this rebellion. So he says, I'm going to take care of these Jews. Now, what would be for Jews a way to really offend them? Well, here's what he did. He goes into the Holy of Holies, desecrates it by setting up an idol of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and sacrifices a pig on the altar that was used to worship the Most High God. A pig being a symbol of the most unclean animal from a Jewish perspective. This was considered the stars falling from the heavens and being trampled on. This is why such evocative image is drawn on in the telling of the story. It is horrifying to them that this would happen. How could this happen? What's going on? And so comes the question in our text. I kind of like this picture here, only in that he does not look like a pleasant fellow. You know, I don't know who made this, work of art, but I think it captures, you know, a guy who you wouldn't trust too far. So it says, then I heard the Holy One speaking, and it says, how long will this desolation happen to the sanctuary? So comes verse 14. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Don't you wish sometimes he would just say, it'll happen in 3 years? Or it'll happen in 6 years. Or it would be nice if he just said it that way. It'll take seven times. Or, you know, it's like, come on. Can you just say what it means? Okay. I don't have the answer to why they speak this way. But there are two possible interpretations for the phrase 2,300 evenings and mornings. And the first one is that 2,300 evenings and mornings equals 6 years and 111 days. That's option number one. Option number two is it's referring to 1150 evenings and 1150 mornings. Adding up to 3 years, 55 days. Now, it's an odd way of counting, either way, because it's a very unique phrase. I mean, the closest thing we have in the Bible is the first chapter of Genesis. You know, it was evening and it was morning the first day. But this is a different use of the phrase. So you have a kind of a head scratcher here. What exactly is he referring to? But we have something that Daniel didn't have. We actually have what happened in history. How long did this desecration take place from what we know historically? Turns out 3 years. So it seems that this is the right interpretation of 2,300 evenings and mornings. Adding up both of those. And I say that just based on what we know from the history. Now, one could argue linguistically for, you know, either of these options, but since we have an extra advantage of actually knowing what happened in history, it just gives us a little better clue as to what we think happened. Now, at that point, this is when things change historically. Now, does anyone know any of the history of Hanukkah? It comes out of the Maccabean period. And actually, for some of you who might have the Apocrypha books in your Bible, the Maccabees record this time of history, 1 and 2 Maccabees. which are good historical books, by the way. I mean, they tell you pieces of information. Just because they're not, we wouldn't consider them holy scripture, it doesn't mean there's not good information there to help you on your journey. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more later, but at this point I want you to know what happened is when you mess with a people, what happens is that you stir their anger to the point that a very strong revolt started. And this revolt was led by Judas Maccabeus, and end result is for the first time in many, many years, Jews had control over their own land again. And the temple was reconsecrated, and this general lost his power here. And so that is relation to Hanukkah, because Hanukkah is this feast or the celebration that remembers the lamp that did not go out. Because when they had very little resources and supplies, they lit this light and the oil just seemed to last and last and last. So that is the story of Hanukkah and how it unfolds and relates to this passage. So let's flip the page, and now we get to the interpretation. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me was one who looked like a son of man. Like a man. Any guess who this might be? Just speculating, because the text doesn't say, "Hi, I'm Jesus." But it's very probable that this is a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. Why? Is because all the little pieces in the book of Daniel that relate to this son of man, or in this case, the man, seem to point to a divine person. But a good Jew has a problem with a divine person other than God, which causes us to bring this conclusion that this personage is none other than Jesus. Now, the text doesn't overtly say that, so it's a conclusion that you reach as you're looking through as to what that may be. So let's just say, for argument's sake, Jesus, or pre-incarnate vision of Jesus, or some man figure, comes and says, "And I heard the man's voice calling from the Ulai, calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.'" So he's giving instructions, and angels are responding. Now, Gabriel is a known angelic being. He shows up a number of times in Scripture, and it's helpful to just know that. Anyone have an example of where Gabriel shows up? At the birth narrative. He plays significantly in the birth narrative in terms of what's going on. So I frankly wish that Jesus would instruct Gabriel to tell me some things that are going on in my life. It would be very helpful. In this case, he says, "Gabriel, tell him what's going on." So he came near the place where I was standing. I was terrified and fell prostrate. So to give you once again the feeling, there's Daniel standing there. If he saw anything remotely like this picture, he would be terrified and freaking out. So he suddenly Gabriel comes and he says this. He says, "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." Now that's interesting, because we know that that wasn't the end. Antichus, or what do I have on the board for? Antichus Epiphanes. That wasn't the end. But it concerns the time of the end, because that person becomes the type of the Antichrist at the end, who is going to do, according to Revelation, very similar things. In other words, desecrate the temple. So in other words, this is like a foreshadowing in an actual way of what God is going to God is saying is going to happen in the end. You have a questioning eye.
He calls him Son of Man?
Yes, because he is, just like Ezekiel is the Son of Man. In other words, Son of Man is an identity with humanity. That's why Jesus calls himself Son of Man, because he refers to his identity with humanity. "So while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I am going to tell you what will happen later in time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Now here's where it gets nice and clear. Very helpful. The two-horned ram you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Helpful. Okay, I could put this on a map and look at it. Now, mind you, in Daniel's perspective, he's working for Belshazzar. And, you know, at this point, Media is just a small country to the north. He wouldn't think that they would take a chance on invading Babylon. But this is about the future. Actually, in that case, not too far future. Just 11 years later, things were going to change dramatically. So that's Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. By the way, it's passages like this that caused liberal scholarship to date Daniel to 150 BC. Why? It's too accurate. It's just too accurate. How could he possibly know this?
He had to have seen it and wrote about it after
that. Say it again?
They're saying he had to have seen it and wrote about it
after. Exactly. He was a newspaper reporter, is all he was. Mm-hmm. But no, the historical evidence of the word usage, the use of the book of Daniel in ancient literature, points that it was written about the time that Daniel lived. So, but they can't accept that because that would mean that Daniel actually predicted the future, which we all know cannot possibly happen. Therefore, it must have been written 150, despite all the other evidence. It must have.
So then what do we say then about the Old Testament? What do we say then about Isaiah 53?
You see, it all depends what your presuppositions are. See, let's face it. I have a presupposition that God does know the future. So I don't have a problem reading that. Yes,
so,
it does.
And all the way through the Old Testament, it talks about the arrival.
If I brought a Jewish rabbi here right now, and I said, help us understand how you see Isaiah 53,
He
would say, well, that's actually referring to the people of Israel. That is the suffering servant. You Christians have it all wrong. And so then you'd go back to the rabbi, and you would say, I'm confused. Because this passage conveys that he had no sin. Are you saying to me that Israel was perceived as having no sin in the book of Isaiah? And then you'd watch him circle around and try to get around that. Yeah, the thing is, it's wise to say we all have presuppositions. We all do. It's just that when you're a scholar who does not believe in the divine, but you have a deep respect for ancient literature, but you don't believe in the divine, then you say a passage like this, it must have been written after it happened. And then it was attributed to prophecy to buttress the faith, you know, or something like that.
My brother-in-law is a Jehovah's Witness, I think I might mention it. And he lent me his book. He says, get this back in a couple of days, whatever. And I looked at it, and the vision of Nebuchadnezzar and the legs of
right.
the Roman Empire, they say, Roman Empire and the United States. We're like the second beast in the, you know, the
you know what? You know, for those of you who know, Pastor Frank and his wife Pat were Jehovah Witnesses. And Frank has an interesting story. That he was young, in his 20s, and he grew up Catholic, like most people in a Latino background. And he just didn't find anything in his Catholic faith. So he literally went to a kingdom hall, knocked on the door, and said, could you help me understand about God? Now, for a Jehovah's Witness, doesn't get better than that. You know, they come on in! We'll tell you all about him. And, you know, he goes, I'm not sure if he was dating Pat or met her through it, but she was Jehovah's Witness too. But the bottom line was, one of the things that moved him out of Jehovah's Witness was the library. Now, what do we mean by that? He looked at all the official books that Jehovah's Witness allows, and he said it would fit on a shelf this big. Then he was in a library which contained all the Christian commentaries and all these things, and found it contained rooms and rooms and rooms. And he thought, if they are protecting the knowledge in Jehovah Witness that it can only be these official books and nothing else, something smells funny. And that was the first crack in, you know, softening his heart as to what was going on. And then what ultimately happened, if you don't know his testimony, somebody invited him to the Brooklyn Tabernacle. He went on a Tuesday night, and Pastor Cimbala, he said, I usually don't give an invitation on Tuesday night prayer meeting, but I feel the Holy Spirit telling me I need to give an invitation tonight. And Frank got up and gave his heart to Jesus that night. And that was his entering into understanding, the beginning of his understanding about Jesus. But relating to that, we have our presuppositions, and it can jade the text. And when you look at this, it is so precise as to who this person is. Gabriel's naming names. You know, there's a TV show. I don't know if it's a TV show or a movie. I think it's a movie. It's called The Book of Daniel. You can get it on Netflix. But in it, you see Daniel show Cyrus. Let me show you. Isaiah actually recorded your name right here. Now, Isaiah is writing 100-something years before King Cyrus comes into existence. And his name is listed that he will be the one to release the people back from captivity. Now, that must have been a head trip for Cyrus to have your name mentioned in an ancient book that, you know, is just explaining it all already. Amazing stuff. Anyway, I'm sidetracked. Let me go on here. So he says, that's Greece, the large horn between us, the first king. Verse 22, the four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but they will not have the same power. That is an amazing prophetic statement, because it's not Alexander the Great was an incredible power, but the four generals that followed him, not so much. I mean, it is exactly what happened historically. Verse 23, in the later part of the reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power, which seems to convey like a demonic kind of thing going on. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. Boy, that sounds like the Antichrist of the future. He will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Now, that is a direct allusion to the future. Yes. I mean, capitalization and...
No, in the reading, you skipped.
Oh, did I? I'm sorry. Thank you. By the way, you know, a man who's deaf teaching in a room like this, it's like hopeless. So, I apologize for that. Let me go back. He will become very strong, not given by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. That is, you know, the people of Israel. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. Well, this is interesting. There's the pride and haughtiness that Daniel brings up frequently. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand among the prince of princes, against the prince of princes. Now, that seems to be complete allusion to the future. In other words, there's no prince of princes at this moment in history. So that seems to be the conveyance. This person is a type also of what is to come. Yet he will be destroyed not by human power. Now, it's at this point that I got curious. So I thought, Antiochus Epiphanes, how did he die? Now, did anyone know that name before I mentioned it tonight?
Yeah. Okay.
Do you know how he died? Anyone? Now, this is where the Maccabees comes in handy. So if you have an Apocrypha Bible, or if you have a handy computer like I do, I turn to 2 Maccabees, chapter 9, verse 1. Now, the Maccabees would love to tell you about Antiochus Epiphanes' death. They would be delighted to tell you about it. So this is King James, so pardon the old English. About that time, Antiochus, with dishonor, out of the country of Persia, for he had entered the city of Persepolis and went about to rob the temple and hold the city. Whereupon the multitude, running to defend themselves with their weapons, put them to flight. And so it happened that Antiochus, being put to flight of the inhabitants, returned with shame. Now when he came to Ecatane, news was brought to him what had happened unto Nicanor and Timotheus. Now what had happened, this is the reconquest of Jerusalem, that one that he had desecrated, and he's finding out news. What? They've taken it back? This then, swelling with anger, he thought to avenge upon the Jews the disgrace done unto him by those that made him flee. Hold on a second here. Okay, here we are. Oh, I jumped a whole section here. Pardon the phrase. Pardon the pause. Okay, verse 4. Then when swelling with anger, he thought to avenge upon the Jews the disgrace done unto him by those who made him flee. Therefore commanded he his chariot men to drive without ceasing and to dispatch the journey. The judgment of God was now following him. That's a little commentary by the Maccabean writer. For he had spoken proudly in this sort, that he would come to Jerusalem and make it a common burying place of the Jews. But the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, smote him with an incurable and invisible plague. Or as soon as he had spoken these words, a pain of the bowels that was remediless came upon him, and sore torments of his inner parts. I get the sense that the writer of this was enjoying writing this so much. I mean, he was really enjoying it. And at the most justly, and that most justly, for he had tormented other men's bowels with many and strange torments. Howbeit, he nothing at all ceased from his bragging, but still was filled with pride, breathing out fire in his rage against the Jews, and commanding to haste the journey. But it came to pass that he fell down from his chariot, carried violently, so that having a sore fall, all the members of his body were much pained. And thus he, that little afore thought he might command the waves of the sea, so proud was he beyond the condition of man, and weigh the high mountains in the balance, he was now cast on the ground and carried in a horse leader, shewing forth all the manifest power of God, so that worms rose out of his body of this wicked man. And whiles he lived in sorrow and pain, his flesh fell away, and the filthiness of his smell was noisome to all his army. And the man that thought a little afore that he could reach the stars of heaven, no man could endure to carry his intolerable stink. Here, therefore, being plagued, he began to leave off his great pride. He came to the knowledge of himself as the scourge of God, his pain increasing every moment. And when he himself could not abide by his own smell, he said these words, "It is meet to subject unto the Lord, and that a man that is mortal should not proudly think of himself as if he were God." And then he dies. I definitely get the impression that the author enjoyed writing this. I mean, the repetition of the phrase stink, you know, relating to this guy. I go back to our text, and it says these words, "Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. No sword, no arrow, but a plague that comes upon him."
I went to Second Maccabees, not King James Version, but a different translation. And what's interesting is he basically does a 360, and he now says, I will now become a Jew, and I will fill the temple with splendid gifts and things like that.
So right, right. Yeah, and it's to show, it's basically he's showing a Nebuchadnezzar moment. That this is, but he ends, he dies there. All right, let's finish it off. Verse 26. The vision of the evenings and mornings has been given to you is true. But seal up the vision. I was arguing perhaps this is why it's written in Hebrew. For it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went to the king, went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. This last statement here, I think, is a good pause for us to remember. Sometimes in Western Christianity, we have this feeling that for the Christian, it's always upbeat and always positive. Sometimes when you hear from God, it wrecks you. It doesn't always end with a perfect, happy, joyful ending. Sometimes it totally wrecks you. And when I read this passage, I was remembering a very pivotal moment that Tony Campolo, preacher, told. Tony Campolo has always been a man passionate for the poor. Always has been passionate for the poor. And I was once listening to him speak, and he said, I went to Haiti. And this was one of Haiti's worst times under the dictator, Baby Doc, and it was just a bad time, bad time. I mean, Haiti's not really had any good times really recently, but this was a bad time. Anyway, he was there doing humanitarian work, but he's getting on a private plane to fly back to, I think, Miami or something. And a woman comes up to him on the tarmac with her baby. And she says to him, please take my baby back with you. Now, this woman's thinking, if you take my baby will have a life. My baby will have an education. My baby will be fed. Please take my baby. And what do you say to that? What's your response? He said, I can't take your baby. I can't take your baby. She follows him up to the plane. And then the people who are working the stairway, it was a private plane, so it's just, you know, one of these little simple things, wouldn't let her on the plane. But she's holding the baby at the bottom of the stairs. Please take my baby. Please take my baby. The plane steps go up. Tony is by the window. And the woman is outside of the window holding her baby. Please take my baby. The plane begins to go down the runway. She chases the plane, holding her baby, shouting still, please take my baby. Tony tells a story that he will never forget this image for the rest of his life. Thinking to himself, this baby may not have survived. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. He knows on a practical level, it seemed like he was making the right decision. But he was overwhelmed with what he experienced. But Tony has become one of the most key people for inspiring people in their generosity to help those in need. I mean, he cuts to your heart. You know, what matters most. You know, like the issues of like gay marriage or something like that. He says, you know, it is true. The Bible has some things to say about homosexuality. It shows up four times in the Bible, you know, something like that. He says, but I'll have to say, poverty shows up 687 times. And he says, there's really little gray area here as to what God thinks of caring for the poor. Not a whole lot of gray area. And his point was related to this event. It wrecked him. But in hindsight, I would say it was a word from the Lord. It was a moment that devastated him, but was from God. So when we read this from Daniel saying, I was wrecked when I read this, I think it's a good reminder for us as Christians. It doesn't always have that perky, happy ending. Yes?
The thing I'm thinking, too, I'm thinking, okay, this is the same guy who was in the lion's den.
Yes, yes.
When you look at his life experiences, they have been fairly significant. And so even with his life experiences, this is still difficult for him.
Yes. Yes. I think it's because for us it's easier because we understand it a little bit more because we know history. But for him, he doesn't have that hindsight. It just seems confusing. And this is not the end of Daniel's story, but he's telling us what he felt like at that time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace in helping us understand passages like this. Sometimes, Lord, we get confused. Sometimes it's over our head. Sometimes we understand. But Father, we understand in this passage you have a plan. We understand that as much as that time was so awful for the Jewish people in 170 AD, BC, there's going to be an awful time in the future where an antichrist like this person is going to rise up in pride and evil and do his shameful things. Father, we pray that you would give us grace to take a passage like this and understand that we do indeed have hope, because you do know the future and it is unfolding as you would see fit. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.